We have at our church a what I consider a theologian in residence, somebody who thinks about theology. Theology is a word for the study of God, of who God is, and then in light of that, who we are and how we're supposed to live. This gentleman is the chairman of our elder board and has also served as an adjunct professor of theology at Corbin University in the past. And so it's really a treat anytime that he speaks. He brings out theological insights that don't ever cross my mind and are always really helpful. So would you welcome Craig Kuhn.
Well, good morning, church. Thank you for that introduction, Tyler. I appreciate it. I'm really excited to be here today. The subject matter that we're going to be covering today is something that actually has fascinated me for literally decades. And that is the subject matter of faith and reason do coexist. And I'm hoping that today we can cover some ground to establish a few things. One is that Christianity is a religion, and I hesitate to use the word religion, but I can't think of a better phrase. But Christianity is a religion of evidence. It's a religion of evidence. And I think we're also going to be looking at faith itself is knowledge. And so we're going to be looking at this from Scripture. So if you have your Scriptures with you, could you please turn, tap, or scroll to 1 Peter chapter 3. And as Rian had mentioned last week, 1 Peter is primarily written to the Gentiles. So what we read in 1 Peter is directly applicable to us in the 21st century. So we're going to be looking at this understanding or this idea that faith and reason do coexist. In 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 13, we'll be reading through verse 17. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord. So we'll be spending time here in 1 Peter. We'll take a little excursion into the book of Acts, and then we'll return back to 1 Peter. But what I really want us to begin zeroing in on is verse 15. And I want to kind of look at this in a lot of detail, because I think this is going to really help set the stage that faith and reason do indeed coexist. Verse 15 says, and we're going to kind of go through this piece by piece, but in your hearts. It starts off by saying, but in your hearts. Now, the word hearts is from the Greek word cardia, where we, of course, get our English word cardiac. Now, what Peter is suggesting when he says in your hearts is what we see very frequently in ancient literature, but we also see it very frequently in the 21st century literature. The understanding of the usage of the word heart is not referring to the physical muscle that beats and pumps blood throughout our system. It's referring to the seat of our personal existence. It's referring to the core of who we are as a person. It's referring to the essence of who we are. So what Peter is saying is that in the very central nature of your being, in the very seat of your personal existence, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And what's interesting is that in the Greek, the words honor and holy are one word, hagiosmos, typically where we get our word holy from. But in the Greek, the word has a little bit more complexity than that. It means to honor and to set apart as holy. It means both of those. And so what it says here is that in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In the very core of our being, in the very centrality of our existence, we are to set Christ as supreme, as preeminent. The framework of our life is framed in Jesus Christ. It's framed in our faith in Jesus Christ. But how do we do this? Well, the way that we do this is that we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and you're saved. That's what Scripture says. That's what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you are saved. And when you do that, the way that your salvation is sealed is that you're now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is in you, you are now in a position where you can indeed set Christ as preeminent in the very core of your being. So with the understanding that Jesus is to be centered in our life, to be the very seat of our personal existence, then we can move into the rest of the Scripture where it says, always being prepared. Always being prepared means we intentionally prepare ourselves. We intentionally apply ourselves to understanding Scripture to the best of our ability. Now, what Peter is not saying is he is not saying that we all need to become experts in everything the Scripture says. The Scripture itself is the literature of eternity. I highly doubt that anybody on the face of the planet could be an expert in every single thing that's in the Scripture. What Peter is encouraging us to do is the Scripture that you know it really well. Whether you know a lot of it or you know a little of it, that isn't the point. The point is that what you know it well. Because when someone comes and asks you a question, that which you know, you'll be able to draw upon to give an answer. So what he's saying is that always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And that's a mouthful. Just that phrase is a mouthful. So when he says to make a defense, the word defense, or to be prepared to give an answer, that word defense is the Greek word apologia. Apologia. And what apologia means, the way it's used in the Greek, is it means to give a defense, to give an answer for, to be prepared to defend or to answer for. It's not like the English word apology, which is where we get the word apology, is from the Greek word apologia. But the way we use the word apology in the 21st century is not what Peter is referring to here. When he says to be prepared to give a defense or an apologia, that's what he means, to be able to defend the question or defend or answer or to make a presentation for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, again, I don't want to get too technical with the Greek, but it's just so important, I think, and I think it's also fascinating, that the word reason is the word logos. Reason is the word logos, and logos is a very familiar word to us. If you've read through the Gospel of John, right from the beginning of the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the word logos, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then in verse 14, it says, and the word became God. And the word logos, it means to lay forth systematically in writing or verbally. I find that really fascinating that the Scripture is itself a logos, which is also where we get the word logical. Jesus Christ is the personification. He is the Word made flesh. Jesus Christ lives his life in a way that sets forth systematically the truth of God's existence. So what Peter is encouraging us to do is to be prepared to give an answer for, in a systematic fashion, the hope that is within us. I just find that so fascinating. And the interesting thing is that the word for hope in the New Testament, it means confident expectation. The word hope means confident expectation as it's used in the New Testament. It's not when I look at my weather app and I see, oh my gosh, it's going to get to be about 95 degrees this week. I hope it doesn't get that hot. That's kind of a flimsy hope. That's more wishful thinking. Hope in the Scripture is confident expectation that we know what the Scripture says is true. And one of the things we know that Scripture says is that we will be forevermore with the Lord. Amen. We can have confident hope in that, that what Jesus said, what Jesus has proclaimed is indeed going to come true. Confident expectation. So now I want to look a little bit at the book of Acts so we can see apologia, to give a defense with systematic laying forth from the book of Acts, looking at the Apostle Paul. So if you will turn with me to the book of Acts, we're going to go to Acts 14 first. And so what we want to do is we want to look at some of the expressions of what Paul said. Now, this is one of Paul's missionary journeys. And if you have any of those maps, like in the back of your Bible that has, it says at the top, it says Paul's missionary journeys, and has all these different colors of arrows. Paul was a busy guy. He traveled around a lot. God really gifted him, and Paul endured a lot. And nobody would endure what Paul endured for a lie. Paul endured what he endured because he knew it was true. He knew it was true. So in verse 14, or Acts chapter 14, we're going to look at verse 15. But to set the stage a little bit, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, and they've performed a miracle. And in Lystra, somewhat of a Greek society, Hellenistic culture, they worship, they have this pantheon of gods that they worship, all kinds of different gods. I mean, of course, little g gods. And if you recall what it said in the Old Testament said that these little g gods, these idols, were dumb idols. In fact, the scripture even says you carve this thing out of wood and then you worship it. That's a dumb idol, which by inference means the person who's worshiping the idol is also not much smarter than the idol. But what Paul is saying here is that as they perform this miracle, these people start to worship Paul and Barnabas. And what Paul says, beginning in verse 15 of Acts 14, Paul says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness or without evidence. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." What we see here is Paul looking at these individuals worshiping these dumb idols, and instead he is presenting evidence to them as to why they should take their worship and direct it to the true God. He is directing them by using the nature around them by saying, Yahweh, the God of Jesus, the one that we worship, he's the one who created all of this stuff. He is presenting evidence. He is persuading them in the truth of God's existence versus all of these dumb idols and statues and things that they have either carved out of rock or out of wood. Acts 17, we see a couple of other examples. And again, this is Paul. It's Paul getting around. This first example in Acts 17, verse 2. This is the Apostle Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. And what's interesting here is that he is now entering into the synagogue. So in verse 2 it says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of those were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." Again, what we see here is we see Paul is reasoning, and he's explaining and he's proving. The word reasoning is from the word logos. It's deo legomai. Basically, it's a version of logos, but it's a version of logos that means he is presenting systematically in conversation, in discussion, in debate, and in argument. So he's reasoning, he's persuading within the truth of God's existence. And then we see this again in verse 16 of Acts 17. And now Paul's in Athens. I mean, this dude gets around. So it says in verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, and in that marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." And you can see that what he's reasoning with them about is the same thing he was doing in Lystra and Thessalonica. He is reasoning with them by way of evidence about the truth of God's existence. about the truth of God's existence. He is sharing the knowledge that he has with them. He's laying forth systematically and defending the existence of the true God. So he is validating or showing that Christianity is a religion of evidence. And so I want to take a little bit of a deeper look at this. And first, I want to take a look at knowledge. So I have here what I'm referring to as the knowledge matrix model. And I want to give you a little bit of context about this so you understand where it came from. It's something that I put together. Now, when I was working on my doctorate degree, it was a 5-year program, and the first 3 years were guided study, directed study, along with 2 weeks of in-residence training, and then it finished off with 2 intense research papers. And the purpose of those research papers was twofold, or those research projects was twofold. One was to synthesize all that we'd been learning through the year, but the other reason was that we were to be sort of exercising areas of our interest of what we wanted to eventually write our dissertation on. And so my first area of interest of writing a dissertation is in the study of knowledge. How is it we know what we know? The study of knowledge is called epistemology, but really what the point is that I'm fascinated by how we know what we know. What is it that we mean when we say we know something, and how does knowledge and theology connect? Now, I ended up not getting my dissertation in that because I was just too captivated by Christ himself and what Jesus proclaimed in John chapter 17. That's what I focused on. That still has changed and still informs the trajectory of my life, what we read in John 17:5. But before I got back to that point, I looked a great deal at faith, reason, logic, and how they coincide with theology. So in this knowledge matrix model, first off, what I identified in my research, and if you're interested in my bibliography, I'll share it with you. But what I identified is that there are 3 primary buckets of how we receive knowledge. So you kind of think of this overarching sort of umbrella of how we receive knowledge. It's depicted here in the table as well. So 3 different knowledge types. The first knowledge type is one that begins on day one. In fact, I would even suggest that it begins in the womb, because there is so much evidence to suggest that when a newborn, well, is born, that's why they're called new. You don't have an old-born baby, do you? Listen, my old-born. My old-born is right here today. He's 18. But when a baby is born, there's a lot of evidence to suggest that the baby instantly recognizes their mother's voice. So they're learning. They're already learning. But knowledge type number one is knowing or discovering objects. We learn from a very young age what a tree is, what a car is, what a house is. And that learning is validated because pretty much we all call a tree a tree. And we all call a car and a house a house. So that kind of knowledge type is something that begins at the very beginning of our life and continues throughout the rest of our lives. The second knowledge type is more through our authoritative and trustworthy sources. So the first knowledge type is through family units or other types of social groups. The second knowledge type is through authoritative or trustworthy sources. Primarily what really comes to our mind are like the learning we get from teachers in schools. The learning we get from sermons or from documentaries or from books or from training that we go to or from trusted mentors. And then how is this kind of learning or knowledge validated? It's validated by the credentials of the people who are presenting this knowledge to us. Or we see by their credentials that somebody that knows what they're talking about. I want to learn from them. So the first knowledge type is just validated by repetition. The second knowledge type is validated by credentials. It's validated by provability, that which you're being taught can be proven as being true. It's also repeatability, like what you see in the scientific method where something occurs and you do that something again and you still get the same results. And then the third area of knowledge, or the third knowledge type, is experience. And experience is something, of course, we all have. But experience typically comes to us by way of the pathway of being spontaneous, of being unintentional, but being impactful. And that type of experience is validated by other people having the same experience. It's also validated through repeatability. that I had something happen, and then the same thing happened, and both times it got the same result. So we have three different primary knowledge types. And why am I sharing this? The reason that I'm sharing this, or at least the primary reason why I'm sharing this, is to show that we all have knowledge. Every single one of us has knowledge. And again, it's not how much of the Bible we know, it's that what we do know of the Bible, know it well, because we've all received and developed knowledge throughout the entirety of our lives, and we continue to develop knowledge. We continue to gain knowledge through all three of these knowledge types. Even if we're out of school and our school years are way behind us, we're still attending seminars, we're still reading books, we're still watching documentaries. I mean, whether you like YouTube or you don't like YouTube, there's a lot of cool documentaries out there. There's a lot of stuff that we can access. Not so much the Instagram reels. I'm not sure how authoritative those are, but there's a lot of stuff that you can still find on YouTube that are really authoritative and helpful documentaries. But I also want to show, to bring this up, to emphasize that as we think about logic, we think about reason, this is all based in the knowledge that we have, and each one of us has knowledge. Not one of us is without knowledge. And one of the things that we were in a position of being able to say is that, well, if somebody does come and ask us a question about the scripture, and we don't know the answer, it's okay to say, I don't know, but I'll find out from you, or I'll find out for you, and then go ask Tyler. That's true, though. I'm sure that he wouldn't mind answering your question. But the point is that if you don't know, just admit to somebody that you don't know, but you'll find out. There's all kinds of people you can ask. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to be curious. You know, when I was in a cult for over 16 and a half years. And when the Lord finally got through my thick brain about, dude, you're in the wrong thing, and I got out of it, it was like 23 or so years ago, Janie and I started going to the church that Pastor Barry was the senior pastor of, our Pastor Barry. And I asked him question after question after question for the first two or three years that I had left the cult. I kept asking questions because there's all these things I just flat out didn't know or I'd learned wrong. And so I just kept asking questions, and he would answer my questions, and he would send me to resources, and he would connect me with other people. It's okay to ask questions. That's one of the ways that we learn. And then it was also Barry who suggested, you know, you might want to think about going to seminary, which I thought, wow, that's a cool idea. I never thought of that. And the point of all of that is that if we don't know the answer, there are people who can help us find the answer. There might be some things in Scripture. Well, I know that there are some things in Scripture and some things about God that we're never going to be able to fully understand. Scripture tells us that, though, that we can't explain the Creator because we are the created. But there's a lot of stuff in Scripture that we can know. A lot of the confusion of today's culture can be addressed logically and systematically through the truth of Scripture. And a lot of the questions about how things came into existence can be answered in Scripture as well, because we can validate the existence of God. Now, I also want to contend to you that when we think of faith, and we place our faith in Jesus Christ, And I don't have anything against the word faith. Please don't misunderstand me. But I think perhaps a more helpful rendering of the word faith would be the word trust. I place my trust in Jesus. Because trust, it comes from the Greek word pistis or pistuo, depending on the context that it's used in. And trust basically suggests reason. It suggests knowledge. We don't put our trust in somebody who's not demonstrated themselves to be trustworthy. And how do you determine if somebody is trustworthy? By evidence. By looking at their life. By looking at their lifestyle. So I think that trust is somewhat a two-story proposition. First off, it's believing that it's believing what someone says. It's believing what someone says and accepting their statement as truth because we have personal trust in that individual. And personal trust, it is both believing that and believing in. We believe that what Jesus said to be true because we believe in him, because he demonstrated his life to be trustworthy. To be trustworthy. So faith itself is based in knowledge. That's why I use the word trust more so than faith, because it's based in knowledge. It's based in evidence. That how do I know that Jesus is trustworthy? Well, today's message is not about how and why we can trust the Scripture, but there is more evidence about the veracity and truthfulness of Scripture than there is any other document in existence. There is so much evidence about Jesus and the things that he did that it's irrefutable. But this is really more about just being prepared to answer questions as opposed to being able to answer the specific questions. Although we can get into those at some point. Maybe we'll cover those in the Institute at some point in the future. But you think about faith and reason, logic, thinking, using our intelligence, using the brain that God gave us. He encourages us to think that we trust in Jesus because we believe that what he says is true because we believe in him by the evidence in his life. What evidence did Jesus have in his life? Let's list a few. What about the miraculous feeding of the 5,000? And if you read the context of the feeding of the 5,000, it's 5,000 men in that culture. They just counted the men, but there were women and children with them as well, and they were all fed. It's highly likely that the feeding of the 5,000 was more 15,000 to 20,000 people were fed. That's an astounding miracle from a small sack lunch. 15,000 to 20,000 people were fed and had 12 baskets of leftovers. And the context of that also is that it's kind of near the end of the day. People are getting a little hangry, getting a little grumpy. There's no McDonald's. There's no DoorDash. What are they going to do? Jesus did a miracle. That's just, I mean, to me, it's just mind-blowing. He returned sight to the blind. He raised the dead. There was one other great big miracle he did. What was that? Do you remember? Anybody remember the great big miracle Jesus did? The resurrection. The resurrection. I know, trick question. I get it. But I just wanted to throw that out there because the resurrection, I heard a pastor one time say that the resurrection is the most proven thing in historical evidence. And I think that's true. I think no matter which way you try to say the resurrection didn't happen, you wind up empty-handed. The resurrection, the truth of the resurrection has been validated in many different ways, in many different research, many different books. It's the intersection of history. It's the hinge point the gate of salvation swings on, is the resurrection. And we can assess the truthfulness of the resurrection because of the existence of the Scripture that has survived for thousands of years, and by the witness of the original apostles, all 12 of them. All 12 of them were tortured horrendously. 11 of the 12 were executed for their faith. Paul was also horrendously executed. He was, but he was horrendously tortured and then executed. These people aren't going to go through that for a lie. We have people right now who are being martyred as well. But these individuals set the stage because they were with Jesus when so much of the New Testament was being written, being published, being distributed by way of Paul's letters. There were still a lot of people who were alive who could have refuted every single thing he said if he lied. And we would never have heard of Paul of Tarsus or Saul of Tarsus. We would never have heard of him, because he would have been demonstrated as being nothing but a charlatan and a liar in his day. And people would have shut him down and had nothing to do with him. But that's not what happened. Everything he said was true. Everything he said was true, and we still have it with us today. Because we can indeed believe in because of the evidence that's out there. Alvin Plantinga, a theologian, a professor, I think, the last place he was at was Notre Dame. He had written in one of his books, he said that it isn't really by faith that one knows that there is such a person as God. Faith is instead a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us. A firm and certain knowledge that not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. I also want us to consider, too, that as you read through the Gospels, you'll notice that at least 10 times Jesus said, "Have you not read? Do you not know?" And he was confronting the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who ought to have known better, because they were the teachers of the people. And Jesus is confronting them. Have you not read? Yeah, they didn't have a Bible, but they had the scrolls. And they had their own scholars. They had access to the knowledge they needed. But they didn't avail themselves of it. Jesus also said at least 17 times, do you not understand? Do you have no understanding? The Apostle Paul encouraged at least 6 times to not be ignorant. Don't be ignorant. Paul, and of course Peter are encouraging us to know, to be prepared to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that is in us. And again, it's not comparing this person's knowledge to that person's knowledge. That's not the point. Again, the point is that which we know it as well as you can. And one of the things that you know that others can't refute is your own testimony. How has Jesus worked in your life? How has the Holy Spirit made an impact in your life? That's a very powerful way of answering questions. So we'll close now, or we'll begin our closing. Well, the professors, pastors, they have a tendency to say we're going to close and keep going. And you're like, didn't you just say you were closing? It's a slow process. But we're going to be back in 1 Peter chapter 3. And before I read this, I want to ask you a question. And I'll give you what my answer is. So we're encouraged to be prepared to give a defense or to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that is in us. Who's the most important person you should be prepared to give an answer to? Yes. Who is the most important person you should be prepared to give an answer to? Well, close. We will be answering our first things with God. But I suggest it's you. It's yourself. It's me. To be prepared to give myself an answer. Why do I say this? As some of you may know, 2023, right? That was last year. 2023, in the first part of this year, was one of the roughest parts of my entire life. One of the most difficult years, one of the roughest things, biggest challenges that I've faced in my life. From profound disappointment to really intense, painful health issues. Grappling with painful, debilitating intestinal issues. My year ended in open heart surgery. And of course, this year began in recovery. And there was a time during all of this time where I wasn't questioning God's existence, but I was questioning God's goodness. And then I even cried out and was like, God, if you're not going to heal me, just take me home. That's a scary place to be. And thankfully, I wasn't there very long. And I spent that particular night, 3 o'clock in the morning on, in prayer and in scripture. God, help me. Going through the scripture that I was very familiar with to help my heart settle down and to rebuild my trust in God's goodness. But I also understood that I needed to reach out for help. And I reached out to my family. I reached out to my church family. And many of you came around me in prayer, came to my home, prayed for me, prayed with me. Many of you drove me to appointments when I wasn't able to drive. The body of Christ stepped into the gap of where I was having struggles and helped me. Part of the answer for the hope that is within me is found in Scripture, but it's found also in you, in that we help one another. So when we think about being prepared to have an answer for the hope that is within us, or the reason for the hope that is within us, yes, it's so that we can answer questions of other people, hopefully lead people to salvation in Christ. But it's also for when the dark night of the soul comes upon you, that you will be prepared yourself to not be defeated, to not let the enemy take you down, to not let him erode your trust, but to lean into God, lean into him by prayer, lean into him with scripture, lean into him with your family, your church family, those who love and trust in Jesus. We are here for each other. We can help each other know the defense, provide the reasons, but bolster each other up when we ourselves start to fade. So as we come to the communion table today, my encouragement is that as you pick up the elements and return to your seats and pray or contemplate, just acknowledge, are you sensing conviction? Are you sensing affirmation? Are you sensing confirmation? Or maybe a combination of all of those. But allow this to be a time for you to just be real with the Holy Spirit. Be open. Let Him work in you to bring to your attention that which He knows you need to know. And He will not disappoint. Thank you.